We'll have a chance now. Now we get the theme back again. We just mentioned this, the continual outpouring of the Holy Spirit to overcome the demonic captivity of man, so that he belongs to Jesus Christ and is part of his coming kingdom. That's what Luke is about, right straight through Luke Acts, both of them. And in Luke, the chapter that we're in, Luke 11, as we close, this, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift to overcome the foe, so that we are not empty for seven more devils to fill. The transparency of life, take heed the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, also be full of light when the bright shining candle does give light. There's a transparency. I was looking at some of the pictures of some of the kids here this summer who just were aglow. And this kind of transparency, which isn't hidden, where we have to open up on where we are in rebellion and in disobedience and confess that too, as I mentioned. Then we have this fussing around with the crazy externals of life. It doesn't wash before dinner. And Jesus says, here the issue is to be clean within. The religious people, and here are the woes that you have in Matthew 23 for a whole chapter, once more repeated in a different way, over against Pharisees here, as it does in Matthew. And then a lawyer saying in verse 45 of chapter 11, one of the lawyers answered, Master, you're reproaching us too, or insulting us too. You give us a bad name. And he says, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you lay men with burdens we used to be born, and so on. You don't touch the burden with one of your fingers. Now the Law Association of England and the New English felt that they should have improved that, and they rightfully, I think, brought a case that after all, in the original, the concern was not so much with the lawyers as with professors. But unfortunately, it was professors who were translating the Bible, so they all hung the lawyers with it. And there's a good case for that, by the way. I kid our chairman of our board when he's lecturing here, because one of his great themes is that you're always in error but never in doubt. And this he takes out of the whole issue of law and life. And so this is very opposite of the professor, who's always in doubt but never in error. And it's true, so it's sort of, this is what Jesus is taking through, this professorial attitude of cutting things up into little bits and then missing life itself. And he really hauls into them. But here you have Jesus the way he is. He came to cast fire upon the earth, would it were kindled already, as he says in the 12th chapter. Again, in the 12th chapter, you have a great deal of sayings collected, some of which you do have in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll have, however, a beautiful addition to them. You have this one that we quoted a number of times already, verse 10 in Luke 12, that whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Then again, what you have in John 16, you have here in the 11th verse about being kicked out of the synagogue. And don't let it worry you when the establishment knocks you around. The Holy Ghost will teach you what you shall say, how to respond. And one of the company says to be a judge over against an inheritance. And he says, who made me a judge or divider over you, take heed and beware of covetousness. I think in the cancer ward yesterday, I was really struck reading it, how much of it is critical of this whole attempt to make, you might say, Christ the judge or the divider. That the minute we get into this attitude towards ourselves and society, as trying to split it all up equally, all we've done is put the state in complete power over everything. And we have betrayed our own humanity. It doesn't come this way. But to use Christ for it, it's like Kautsky, one of the famous communist New Testament men, tried to turn Jesus into sort of an early communist, and that his hearers were largely lumpen proletariat, guys without jobs, that is, who had nothing, the riffraff. It's a forced kind of explanation, but Jesus doesn't come out that way. It's life does not depend on what a man owes, is what he said. You might say he's more a poet than he is a politician. And this is true, because he could care less in the real sense, even for me, how much money I've got in the bank. But he very much cares on the way that I am responding to this day that has been given me. And in this day, have I hit the jackpot, like Stan put it so beautifully in his matins a few weeks ago. Today you've hit the jackpot. You've got today. Well, when you've taken that attitude towards life, you just got it all the time, don't you? All you have to do to make this day great is to do one thing. What? Say thanks. Wham. It's in, isn't it? And the whole floodgate to open up and you're living. A man's life does not consist in abundance of things which he possesses. I feel terribly sorry for the rich, not only because they're cut off from the kingdom, but they're cut off from themselves and each other. I remember one of the wealthy women in my first parish, she said, this damn Cadillac, she's trying to park it right there. Do they have to make them so long? He says, and then we got to ride around one of these things. We hadn't gotten around where it's popular in port. Expensive small sports course for the very rich then. He says, I hate all this money. It isolates you from everybody. And then she went on to say, you know, so I got money enough to buy anything. Anything I want, except a vacation for myself. Well, this is what Jesus is speaking about, right? And life doesn't consist in abundance of what a man possesses. And I told her right then, I said, often I feel so sorry for the rich, for what their riches do to them, and not just for what it's done to the poor that they have brutalized and exploited to get them. But it wasn't fair. And you know, any high school ought to teach that to anybody. You know how you live in high school, you get this or that. Maybe you got it, maybe you didn't, but you got it. Boy, you were a homecoming queen. Well, there's no greater riches to get for a girl in high school, is there? Anybody remember who's homecoming queen next year? Huh? You know. I mean, it's forgotten as last year's homecoming queen is one of our popular folk sayings now, isn't it? No? Who remembers who's captain of the football team 2 years ago? Valedictorian of the class. You know, all that crap is what it is, isn't it? It isn't fair. That's where life isn't. And that's all Jesus is getting at. Isn't it? There's certain values here. And he isn't saying there's anything blessed about being poor either. But it simply isn't there where life is to be found. And the church tells a story about the rich fool. And he describes an awful lot of people, and he does. And he goes on simply to say, life is more than meat, the body's more than raiment, 23. Then again, we get to the same context here we got from the Sermon on the Mount for Sunday. We skip over. He does say that this is the pagan mentality in verse 30. And that's it, exactly. The pagan mentality is what it is. And when we try to baptize it or pretend it's sanctified, this boy, what a wonderful Christian he is. He never spends his money on anything. You know, he's not a worldly man. He never goes to movies. Well, it costs money. When he could get a hold of a TV that he happened to be lucky enough to have the lucky number to win, he was looking at movies all the time, you know. Now they were free, this sort of crud that we had. But the kingdom, and then this beautiful saying that I've been working up to, 32. This is what Luke has again, and it's not in the other gospel. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For your Father delights to give you. See, out of this verse you have again, my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. So get rid of everything that comes between. See, sell that you have, give on. Provide yourself bags that wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. For no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For me, I suppose my treasure was an academic degree. Boy, I would love to have been a PhD and a head of a department. And having, ruling the roost, you know, and having the final word over against the students. So you would flunk, brother, and there's no recourse either. But, you know, this sort of thing. And that was my treasure. Well, I never really gave it up. I had it taken from me, I think. But fortunately. But, you know, whatever the treasures are that you were after. They stand in the way, you know. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then he speaks about loins girt about it and light burning, and like unto men waiting for their Lord. And this life of waiting is what this whole great section is about. This whole section of watching and waiting. The great retreat center of Europe, Bad Bowl, has for its theme, Warten und Eilen, wait and hasten. And these are wait and hasten chapters. Being urgent, your light burning, as you're waiting on the Lord. And all through this whole next section, being steward, what it means to be a steward, that you're waiting upon the Lord who is coming. He's come to kindle fire upon the earth. Now notice, the only baptism that really counts is this kind of baptism that the cross is, 49 and 50. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? What can I wish? What more do I want than that it's already on fire? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? See? How impatient I am till it be accomplished. You suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. And so on. Two statements again are necessary here, aren't they? Of course he gives peace. But he does not create unity. And the seers, are, I think, are correct. You know, all the seers are pretty much coming together now in their projection. There will be a world religion around the end of the century. The new Messiah will be given, and he'll unite us and not be like Jesus dividing us. Now, when a Roman Catholic, and she considers herself a devout Roman Catholic, comes out with this kind of prophecy and rejoices in it, you see the kind of troubled world we're in. It's a little planet. This is spaceship Earth. There isn't room on it for division. Jesus divides. Let's get rid of Jesus.
But that's man-made unity, not spirit.
What's going to happen out of it? You see, you're going to have an Antichrist, isn't it?
Baha'i.
Baha'i is going strong. Big ad, big one. There's a new unity church being built right in the corner by Fern Olsen and Spokane, putting a lot of money into it. All this stuff is the same thing, isn't it? What happens is boredom that none can take. Who can stand it? Oh, the society gals who got a lot of money, bored to death, make their own little religion. Their tedious conversation is enough to drive you wild. You've got to be paid to listen to it, you know. Their own kids can't take it. And they're out in little communes around. This is a good way from mom, aren't they? I mean, there's nothing there. I mean, the excitement is in him who is the truth and who does create the vision. And the excitement is in him. And the vision only comes because men prefer the darkness. None of these rich biddies want to give up anything they got. And it looks like having one united religion that brings peace is going to preserve their suburbs and keep some of the rest of you guys in your ghetto, you know. Goes together, doesn't it? And they use religion to protect themselves. And that's what religion is, a kind of protection. That's where Christianity is a continual revolution. And Luke makes it very clear. You noticed in the short sermon on the plain, if you read it at all, that it says not poor in spirit, but simply blessed are the poor, but poor for a good reason. They're going to get filled. They've got something coming. And there is a kind of a continual concern for the underdog in this Luke Acts that you can't escape. Now, he's saying this over against an end time, and to observe the signs of the time, the kind of division that he brings in the earth. And he says, watch it. Watch it. He says, you can watch the signs of the weather. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky of the earth and how it is. You can discern the time. 56. Why do you not even of yourselves judge what is right? This baptism on the cross that's come for all men, that belongs to our rescue from the power of Satan and boredom and emptiness, gives meaning in the cause. Better be with it. There's no room here for adversaries and personal kind, or room here for vindication of your own little personal vengeances, but forgiveness and openness. No dungeons in which we're dwelling. That's 12. 13 goes on with this meaning in history. And we know this one. That God's acts in history are not so explicit you can say, okay, they had it coming. The reason why the tornado hit that part of Minneapolis is because a lot of them bought those houses on Sunday. We heard in the office about 3 years ago. So still with us, that kind of thinking. And Jesus takes it too. He says, we're all in a kind of a world that has wrath and these acts of wrath, and we better be certain that we're living in repentance. But the world isn't made, so if there isn't that kind of sudden destruction and risk, and there's no way anybody can in any way preserve them from it. The cancer ward that we read yesterday is on that. Cancer, boy, it respects not the head of the cancer clinic, nor the worst amongst the exiles. It's something that hits all. And this is true for everything that's in the universe. Now, a healing that's in the midst of this, and it's God's concern is healing. And he says in verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, he loses from this bond on the Sabbath day. In the old King James, all the translations speak Satan's bondage as far as disease is concerned. Let's give him credit for what he's got to do him. And that's where we put disease. And he is the God of this world, and to him is still given the powers of death. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, all live unto him. And the last word belongs to him as the healer. And now in verse 17, we get the kind of popular response that's coming to. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then he tells some parables at this point. That must be Luke 13, you can remember, because there, Matthew 13 is the great parable chapter of the Bible, where they're all sort of pulled together. These parables are scattered all the way through. But it's about growth. It's about not giving up, because the kingdom is like that. It starts little and it ends up big. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's asked, are there few that be saved? And what does he say? And here's a verb form that I ask all the people on the learned Greek to take a look at, because it's in the Greek, strive to enter in. Agonisthesa is present imperative. A present imperative is a continuing act. You didn't get through with it when you were baptized, you didn't get through with it when you were confirmed, you didn't get through when you were converted or sanctified or had the Holy Spirit come upon you in some kind of a way. You're never through with that. The strive is agonisthesa. Our word agony comes from it. And the best popular book today in it, in great lay theology, is The Presence of the Kingdom by Elul. And really, that book is almost a commentary on this verse. So we carry this anguish of God and of the imperfect world and of our imperfect selves in the imperfect world, and we refuse to compromise that anguish. We won't settle for some complacency. This side of the kingdom comes. And that we who are given the mark of Jesus, that's part of carrying the cross. We're going to keep hurting over the world until it's all healed. What does that obedience happen? It's in the agonisthesis, isn't it? It's in that continuing anguish and wrestling for God's will to be done on earth and his kingdom to come. And not to be content with anything short of it. And here he says, about those who had the first chance being shut out, and those who had the last chance being brought in. And that really antagonized the Jew because it meant the Gentile world was included and they were going to be shut off. And so you have this. And so the Pharisees get mad and they said, get out, Herod's going to kill you. And in verse 32, what's Jesus' attitude toward the state? Always sweetness and light and subjection. What did he say? And he said unto them, go and tell that fox. Well, who's the fox? His ruler, Herod. Go tell Tricky Dick. See? I mean, whoever it may be, go tell that fox. I mean, there's no weasel words here. It just bothers me terribly. We had a fellow I really enjoyed in many ways, and we had here to help him in the kitchen. He was terribly offended by watermelon, but he never came to talk to me about it, so I didn't want to confront him. But this was terrible. One should never in any way mock or make fun of his government. We're subject Christian. We shouldn't do this. He came from Texas where you don't do that sort of thing. Well, we have to be from Minnesota where you do, some of us, in Washington and so on, fortunately for our country. See? But well, Jesus is that way. Go tell that fox. See? A lot of you from Texas aren't bought yet, are you, by any means? But Jesus, I'm going my own way, and God's will is going to be done. Okay, you get the feel of it now? You get the increasing intensity? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them their sanctuary, how often would I have gathered thy children together? As a hen doth gather brood under her wings, and ye would not. The one who came then to has the baptized with it for all men, cast fire upon the earth, to change their ways, that they may live together as brothers on spaceship earth, and discover God as their inheritance and their lot, so that nothing else can be compared to knowing him. And though I'm in hell, thou art there. And this is what it's about. But you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Go to the Old Testament here. But the Jew will not see him until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, is what the Old Testament comes. When they say that, his coming is at hand. Are they saying it now? We've been reading some of the Jewish literature, and it's amazing the change in the century. And they're back in their own land. So maybe it's time we look at some of those things in Luke that are there. We won't go into them today. But he speaks about a sudden coming, one taken and the other left, 17 and so on. Right now in 14, I've already just quickly related to it. It's a jolly chapter. There are some laughs in it. It's where our Lord takes through hosts, guests, and pious people all alike and gives it to us as a great gift, a great supper to which we're invited. And the great Savior would, we're permitted to follow and carry our cross. So 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? After he's laid the foundation, and he's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. I think all those church basements, they never got further than a basement around the country, and you see them and you sort of heard, you should have read this text. This man began to build, was not able to finish, and so on. So likewise in verse 33 from this whole thing, he says, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And what is it all about? And finally, that is what we said in Cancer Ward yesterday, those who heard it. It's when you have been able to celebrate your own death, when you have nothing to take from you but your life, and that's in Christ's hands, then nobody can touch you. And you once more are salt and light. And salt is good. So on. But if you've lost that saltiness, if you've become defensive and afraid, now you've got a job to lose, or you've got children to feed, and you're afraid you're going to starve to death, and you're faithful to God, and you better trim the truth a little bit, or they won't want you here any longer. Then, fit for nothing, not even the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So the total kind of response of obedience here, that's all. And that our trust is in God for that time. Then you have this blast that is the 15th chapter against people who try to keep others out of the kingdom because they don't measure up to their standards of goodness. That's what it is. It is a blast. We forget that. They were finding fault with him because he was eating with collaborators. And collaborators. Actually working with the powers that were occupying Israel and torturing a Jewish spirit. And yet even for them, Jesus had a place. Then he tells these stories of the 99 and the woman with 10 pieces of silver, the prodigal son. These we know by heart. That were never through with them. And then don't forget that in the prodigal son then, the story isn't the prodigal son or the prodigal father so much as the elder brother. And that's the one point of that parable. The elder brother that can't celebrate and can't rejoice. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me and all I have is thine. See? The Jew with all his faithfulness and his suffering for the one God that refused to go to idolatry, that had a fine ethical life and a beautiful home life. And he says to this elder brother, the Jew, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your pagan brother was dead, this pagan Viking in Norway that didn't care about anything except getting his brother's wife or his brother's life. He was dead, but he's alive again, was lost and is found. And that's how this gets interpreted in the whole history of Luke Acts over against the whole relationship of Gentile and Jew. And we who are the younger brothers, Gentiles, and the elder brother, that will finally rejoice in our being taken back. This is happening in our century. It's starting to happen. Now this terrific story in the 16th chapter, it fits well at a time when we've written letters out from here where we're neither unable to dig nor ashamed to beg. We do both at the village. So this story is interesting only from a guy, as Jesus tries it, who knows the way the world is and acts in relationship to it. In this way, he's smart, isn't he? And he applies the story to us to have the kind of smartness. We know the way the world is in a different way. We know what the kingdom is and if God is merciful. And so 15, notice verse 15. Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. Because he applies it to this whole idea of a single mind, one thing for which we live. And he says, you are those which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Benigma again, repeated several times in the New Testament. This loathsome, detestable, disgusting. I mean, it's been abused into something that's simply a consumer. Making man into a consumer. That's our standard of living now, isn't it? Once was a producer, now we've made it a consumer, as if that's somehow something better than a producer, but neither were adequate for a man. What is he then? And that's what Luke Acts is showing. Now we have this verse about every man comes into it by storming his way in. And that's the Greek verb. Let's see, anybody, Ruth translates it storming in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. Everyone's crowding into it. He's pushing his way in, storming. And this is, because we're taking that as absolute and final. Nothing else but that counts. And that's what Luke Acts puts in front of us. The story of Lazarus. And not even if one raised from the dead would make a difference. 17, I want to just take a moment. Luther got this millstone hung about his neck by the one who showed him the cross. And he says, I cannot follow you, Luther, because there are many bleeding little ones in the church of Rome, and I believe you are like the man who would offend them, and so it's better for a millstone to be hung about your neck and be cast into the sea. The hardest thing you ever had to hear from the very person who brought him to Christ. And this whole matter of offense and its meaning is a real tough one for us to always gather. We have to help each other on it, I think. I remember once was chairman of our board, Laverne Wheaton, and I were talking about it, how in our society today it's offensive if you're masculine. So if you happen to be a man, you're an offense. And we should all be nice, sweet, very pliable, lovely image makers, of course. Nobody speaks very loudly. No arguments, please. So on. This has become American way of life around a cocktail party. Where they get so drunk, you start fighting, maybe. And that kind of society, for anybody to have any conviction at all, becomes an offense. And how much more we than who are in the kingdom kind of a thing. And this is where we have to help each other. Now, in verse 21, you have a translation that's very important to see. I see the best of the Greek scholars has translated it correctly in this one. 21, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. The Greek verb there, a Greek preposition is entos. 21. In this same chapter, we're in 17. Just wanted to just list a few of these verses that get so oftentimes abused. You discover amongst the earliest of the little remnants that we have from the sects, the heresies of the second, third century, has been preserved for us, this particular text, and with the addition, not only translating the kingdom of God is within you, but translating all, and then adding as if Jesus said it, not Socrates, and he that gnothe sealton, he that knows himself, is in it. Now these were the Gnostics who made this into a kind of a self-saving sect. The kingdom is the Son. And the way the fathers understood this verse in the first and second and third centuries when they were still Greek speaking is by calling it autobasileia. The kingdom itself is Christ. He is present. Therefore, where the presence of Christ is, there is the kingdom. It's among you. And therefore should be translated among and not within, as though it were some sort of Christian Science spiritualism. Now, this is one of the biggest arguments that I have had at the seminary with guys out of our colleges that really bug them. J.D. Salinger makes a good deal in Franny Zoe on the kingdom within you and Jesus having this sort of thing going. But the concern is the revelation of the Messiah, the one to whom it's given to rescue. And he is here. And not some sort of experience that identifies us in such a way with the kingdom that we become it. Now that kind of identification isn't given either. Luther has a beautiful phrase for Jesus as our twin. Christ is our twin. And I say that the sense in which he is our twin and the sense in which he is not our twin is the whole understanding of Christianity. He is our twin because he is our brother, because he calls us his brothers, because he's paid the price for us. The sense in which he is not our twin is that we are not him. We are not yet like him. We are his, but not yet like him. We are already his own, but we certainly are not already in his image. And this kingdom of God within you gets awfully sticky fast, and then it gets to be talking with nice, sweet tones to each other and saying, oh, dear, you don't mean I'm so sorry to hear it happen, and then you put your hand on the telephone while you tell a brat you live with to shut up, you know. Shut up, you're brass, can't you see I'm talking to the telephone? Oh, no, I don't mean it. You know, you've got two tones going for you, and you never know the difference. Your kids do. And that's the problem with this kingdom of God within you. It betrays us very quickly under self-deception. But when it's Christ himself who is the kingdom, then he gives himself to us continually anew. Do you not know that Christ himself is in you, unless you are backsliders, is the word of Paul, and it belongs to each of you. But he's never so identified but that you aren't always aware that wisdom consists in knowing the difference. Now I just want to say that 21 is one of the most abused verses from the Synoptic Gospel. But he does identify himself with us. And now the coming kingdom is spoken of in this chapter. And you have these whole events of the last time. And you have it again mentioned later in the same Luke Act. And yet the first sense in which the kingdom comes is that in which Acts relates it in the coming of the kingdom in the Holy Spirit with power. So that as the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit rescues us from our demonic guilt and the power of Satan over us and permits us to relate to each other as brothers. So I want us to look at Acts now instead of the rest of Luke Acts. When we get into 18, we have the end of this section. We've already taken that unjust judge, and I'm not going to take at this time those sayings on the last time. But you have the stories, two men went up to the temple to pray. The most quoted verse in all of our official documents of the church called the Book of Concord. The most quoted verse in there happens to be this verse here that you have as the conclusion of that parable. Verse 10. We've only done that which it was our duty to do. Where is that verse? I got this big one to get somewhere.
What's the parable?
Only done that. Well, the Pharisees that knock it out, you know, as if we've got something over against each other. But I think as I skipped it up here, it's in 17, I think. I should have taken it out from that other one, the two sons. Yeah, 17:10. 17:10 is the most quoted verse in your Lutheran writing. And that's off the two servants. And the only way in which there's a third, the one who says yes and do it, is Jesus Christ himself. But so likewise it is with you. And you've done all the things which were commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. In other words, you don't ever get to where you're self-conscious, where you're pushy, where you're saying, I've got this coming because of me. But you can push in terms of those other stories, in terms of the things even that you need for yourself for the sake of others. We were talking about it, Arnie and I, afterwards, this persistence. We don't ever get caught up in what Luther says so beautifully, that everything in creation serves one another. The flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. Only man in the midst of all God's creation, even when he is on his knees, yes, just when he is on his knees, goes on his knees to grasp from God that which he would have for himself. That's Luther. It's great. That's the way he writes, incidentally. This is his style. That's where you can see how he gets through. It's like when we had Lee's Home Journal. I had 20,000 people in a subscriber list answer some questions. And then they had Reinhold Niebuhr and Father Ford, Maddox Ford, and then a Jewish rabbi whose name I forget, analyzed them. And they used in their analysis to these answers, they discovered that 5% of the people in America go to church because they are sinners in need of forgiveness. Church or synagogue. 95% of the people in America go to church think everything would be all right if only everybody else would keep the golden rule. And 95% of the people who go to church believe they are keeping the golden rule. And they said, this sums it all up with the words of Luther, that man's last and best escape from God is to become religious. And in America, we've discovered it. They said, we're really with it. This was in 1946, when pretty much everybody in America was very church-minded for a moment. But that you could sort of escape mind. Well, this is what gets around it, and that's why that verse is quoted so often. In fact, one of the beautiful quotes from in your Augsburg Confession, which quote is over against Ambrose, where Ambrose, one of the grandfathers of the early centuries, on the same day he was elected a bishop, he was baptized as a Christian and then ordained as a bishop, because some little boy in the crowd said, Ambrose for bishop, Ambrose. And he happened to be the mayor of Milan at the time. Milan was the second capital of the Roman Empire. And Ambrose put put it this way. He says, I will not even boast that I am saved, but I will boast of the grace that saved me. See? And then they say, as it says in Luke 17:10, you know, he that boasts, you see, to boast in the Lord, to not because of what we have done. I've only done that which was my duty to do. It releases you from yourself. It creates a kind of humor. One of my grand, really, man I very much admire, gave up his post at Yale to start a retreat center called Kirkwood out in Pennsylvania and spent his own personal fortune, rather large, on it. And I was talking to him one time and saying, I just wished our Lutherans could capture maybe something of the Calvinist emphasis which he represents. He's a Presbyterian, but this duty business more. And he said, oh, Carol, don't make your Lutherans into a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. He said, every time I'm with your laymen, he says, there's that glint of humor in their eye. They learn to take God more seriously and themselves less. Well, you know, this aspect is what's getting through here in Luke in this relationship. A little humor against yourself. You've only done that which was our duty to do. We hardly are in any position to make demands. And so this whole relationship to God of being at ease. The publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his desk, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and so on. Well, you heard the humorous relationship of that whole last verse by Jim, some of you on tape. It's a good one. Look it up sometime. The minute you start abasing yourself, you exalt yourself as one who's abasing himself, of course. And Berggrav had the best comment in this century on this text at the Lutheran World, that was the World Council of Churches, when he said, no man remains a publican for more than a moment. Very soon he is standing off, looking at himself and saying, I thank thee, O Lord, that I'm not like that Pharisee over there, thanking himself that he's not like me. And he says, Luther says the old Adam is to be daily drowned and die, but the old Adam proves to be a good swimmer. Well, that's the humor of the kingdom, you see, and we're never without it. And it goes in reverse. The Jewish joke caught it very well. It was around a couple of years ago, the rabbi praying in the synagogue, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm a terrible sinner. And what do they call them again? Not cluckers. That's our name for them. The guys who sing the songs, you know, cantor. The cantor is beside him, and he's praying the same prayer. Lord, forgive me, I'm a terrible sinner. The janitor hears him, and he comes up beside them, and he prays, Lord, forgive me, I'm a terrible sinner. And the cantor and the rabbi look at him and say, where do you get to be such a terrible sinner? You know, it's a prestige situation, too, you see. So you never escape that kind of ego involvement. And that's where your humor comes in. And that's what Luke acts for me. This kind of distance in humor at that point. Now we get back on track. We're in with Matthew and Mark's account as well when we finish and get into the middle of the 18th chapter. And he has this final this final discussion that you do have in Matthew and Mark also when he says about the rich. You got it in Matthew 10 and so on, and the adultery. Now we're back on with the 19th verse, the situation here, 18, 19. 17, too, is in the others, the little children. So what you get is right after the publican and so on, you're back into the context of the synoptics, and you know it fairly well because all of you are aware of something of the great tradition that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're not going to take a great deal of time going into all of it. We note the final decisiveness of his words continuously before him, the prophetic kind of quality again of his sufferings that are going to come. We see a little bit of understanding. Paul Haines said this was humor this summer, but I couldn't agree here where Peter asks, what do we get? You know?
What's that?
Let's see now, where is that in here? This is in this general context. What do we get out of it?
Oh,
is
that
1828? Okay, right in there, yeah. Yeah. And Paul says in humor, I don't take it that way, even in the Markan account. Now here he's dressed up the Mark's account a little bit. There's no man that hath left house. No, he has dressed up. There's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time in the world to come, life everlasting. Mark has, together with persecution,
And that's part of the zest of living in him, is that there is that kind of opposition, and life has something of a tragic contest in which you're involved. You're really living. And I can't take it as anything having irony or human. And you do literally get housed, parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. The first years I was with Holden Village, I went from one home to another. Slept in basement after basement. I don't say Mary, so I'm tired of sleeping in the basement, because out here that's where their guest room is generally. But you know, you do receive ever so many people willing to feed you, clothe you, so on, too, in the kingdom. We have to be careful we don't take advantage of it. The early church had a three-day rule. For 3 days you were a pilgrim, and after that you were a bum. And we sometimes need to apply it. But I sort of felt I was a bumming pretty much in one place in Seattle. But there's openness to each other. Like Shutt said when he was elected president of the church, and it's true. He said he could walk from one end of America to the other and never be outside a home that would befriend him at night. And this is right. And when you go into Europe, you'll be amazed yourself. People you never get to know, like Carrie's folks. They're like my own. And she tells me now they're saving a house for us, so maybe Mary and I should retire earlier because they're going to save the villa, Lonbachen, for us to live in. But they're like my own folk, you see. And how do we know each other? Through the hidden kingdom. They didn't know me, and I didn't know them before we were over in Europe. We had a grandmother to Andy. Boy, every time you saw her, he was liking a grandmother over in Europe, and she was his. And was she ever a rosy, jolly person? And she never could understand our humor, and I couldn't translate it for her, Alsatian German. And do you know what her hotel was called? Madame Bender's Hotel Sans Alcohol. Well, for any American, that's a chuckle, and she couldn't see the chuckle. See, and I tried to explain to her in German, never to get it across. But her husband had owned the town tavern, and she'd seen the damage it did, and so she started a hotel where you got drunk without alcohol. Couldn't believe the food. It was simply fantastic. Just unbelievable. And every time we came in, she'd have some sort of fresh sort of salad ready for us and be ready to mother Andrew and make it our home in Europe, which it was. Even though we were staying with her commercially, and it was beautiful, because we rebuilt a monastery that had been lost twice by our troops in the Battle of the Bulge, so there was nothing left of it but rubble, and we were over there to rebuild it as a retreat center just out of town. But it's a beautiful thing that you do find in the kingdom, the hidden kingdom, wherever you go, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and homes hundredfold. And I don't take it as irony or humor. It's the reality of the kingdom. And certainly our whole life, we've found this. I remember Mary and myself getting caught up in the Second World War. England hadn't been bombed yet, didn't know when it was coming. They're getting ready, and you could smell a fear in the air, literally. It gives an odor. Fear gives an odor when it's in the whole community. And they were frightened, and you could sense it. We bought enough books to look like a gas mask, and with that they permitted us to go into a movie theater that was just showing newsreels, and we wanted to catch up. And then they had one awful comedy, and making fun of Hitler, and you felt the tragic kind of humor, because they weren't ready. And we went out, and it's an awful town on peacetime, Newcastle in the time. It's one of the filthiest towns on God's earth, and the Pittsburgh of England, you know. And we went out into this beautiful big Christian bookstore, and just a jolly woman waited on us, just beautiful. And that's when we bought these books to look like a gas mask. I said, after we saw that distressing movie, let's go back and tell her, we've got one weekend in England. How would you spend it? And oh, did we have a time. It was great. I mean, the hidden kingdom again. There isn't a travel agent in the world that could have given us that kind of weekend. We saw a fox run across our way. We drank the springs in the pool in the dark, all England blackout, of the course. We got out to the particular country cafe she suggested we walked to, out from a place called Morpeth. And of course, soldiers were bivouacked there and they wouldn't serve us. We came back, an old deserted castle in the moonlight. It was just something. We finally got back to our place without supper, but we found they had one three-quarter-sized bed, and that's all they had in the hotel. That was cheaper, and it was our honeymoon. Didn't bother us a bit. In the morning, we had a beautiful English breakfast. We went to a Presbyterian church and heard a Scottish brewer on Sunday quoting Burns, and it was fun. And this is the town that Hudson Taylor had grown up with and played bowls on the green, and we watched them bowling on the green and so on. She just gave us a memory to bless, you see. That's the hidden kingdom. And this happens over and over in your life. And Luke Acts opens that up. You won't understand Acts unless you realize that he can't record these things, but this is happening over and over again. Remember, even a king on an island hadn't met him before, and here's Paul. He escapes from a shipwreck that he's really steered the ship in and saved the whole company. And then he's helping to make the fire and gather some sticks, and a viper hands on his hand, and he shakes it off into the fire. He says, boy, there's a prisoner, and he escapes the waves of the sea, and even a asp is after him now, and then nothing happens to him. Then they start to worship him as a god. He won't have either, you know, won't have anything to do with that either. Then the local ruler brings him somebody to heal, and he's healed, and he takes him in, and they're having a great time, aren't they? They're being, the whole bunch are being fed and clothed and taken care of until they can find some kind of transportation out again. But over and over again, this is happening. Hospitality, warmth, friendship. And this verse stands here as being simply that, and covering all kinds of incidents that won't be related, because it'd be way fantastic in number to try and tell. They weren't staying in hotels, you see. They have a morning worship service, and Lydia, seller of purpose, says what? If you deem me worthy of this faith that I have now received, come on and be the guest in my home, you see. And they're over there, aren't they? And this is it all the way through. And it's till this hour. That's the way it is till this hour. And like I say, Schutz, the president of our church, relating this for himself, and it was true. And the village wouldn't exist if that weren't true here. Well, Zacchaeus, I mention this because he is a kind of symbol of this, you see. Here's this little tiny guy. He's cheated everybody out of everything he could get. And he comes back into his inheritance. The son of Abraham comes back to the kingdom. He relates to people. And what is it? It's a feast again. It's a festival. It's a celebration, see. And this little guy's host to our Lord. Now he tells a story about some palm. And it's an extremely important one. Verse 13. Just to look at that. Verse 13. Carry on my business till I return, is the meaning of that word. In fact, you find the best again of these Greek scholars translated buy and sell with these. It's the buy and sell game. He's in occupation. First, take my place till I return. Occupy till I come. That's what this time between the times is about. As we're showing his hospitalities, we have this brothers and sisters hundredfold. We're carrying on his work till he returns. And again, it's one of those parables of the kingdom that fits in this whole time between the time. See? And there, verse 17 applies. For the very most simple in it, see? Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, and so on, see? I have thou authority over 10 cities, and so on. The most simple ones. And the cup of water in the name of the disciple will never be forgotten. The continuity of this kingdom that goes through the whole human race. But there's a kind of toughness written into the parable. God's the kind of a God who brings forth where he hasn't sown. We'd better be with it where we are. And what's the one talent we've all gotten? Again, this is very good Lucan theology, and it fits with Luke Acts. What's the one thing each of us have got? Well, to be a friend, isn't it? To give ourselves. Talents aren't wiggling your ears or standing in one hand, are they? What is it? What's the gift that we've all got? To be a friend, to encourage each other. And you don't use that gift, there ain't a chance for your brother. The dying thief on the cross, what did he do? Huh? He used his one talent, didn't he? What did he do? Remember the dying thief on the cross? Let's look at it. Let's go right over there. We'll just close this off and get into Acts a little, because we're getting so close to dinner. But the dying thief on the cross used that one talent, didn't he? Let's just see this from the cross. And then we'll go into the 2339. There, we're finally getting over here. Okay. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Peter has denied him, and the disciples have fled, and a dying thief on the cross gives him support. And this is what we can do for each other, that support of all of us. The friendship gift, the gift of encouragement. And he gives our Lord that encouragement. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, Luke's account varies from the others. It again accents his total humanity, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It carries us into this understanding of a dying thief brought in. And the resurrection scenes once more, these two that have lost hope on their way to Emmaus, brought back, as he's revealed, in the breaking of the bread, and their hearts burn within them in the promises. And now, while they're with them still, we close Luke with these words. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, by the way, while he opened to us the Scripture? So this is what it's about now. The resurrected Jesus is opening for us the Scripture. And we'll see this in Acts, as the Scriptures open for what we are and what our mission is. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem. We're back in the company. They're saying, the Lord is risen indeed and appeared to Simon, is what they hear from them. And they told what they had known in the breaking of the bread, how he became known to them. And now Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit is not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered. And Matthew has this same note of believing not for joy. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, got anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. He took and ate before them. And he said unto them, these are the words I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. You know, you're chuckling. They chuckled as this was related. They chuckled as this was handed down and finally recorded. The whole resurrection is one great big guffaw, if you want to put it that way. Kierkegaard caught that so well in his De Apsalmata when he says he was caught up in the company of the gods. And they asked him for what one gift he would wish from the Olympians. See, all Zeus and all the gathered spirits there. And what did he say? The last laugh. And he says, the gods were not prosaic to say the last laugh, but heaven was filled with their laughter. The last laugh. And of course, all Kierkegaard does. His whole, as he says, my whole point of view of an author and everything is simply to give you the last laugh. To let it be found in Jesus Christ. Because that's where the last laugh is. And this is the way Luke ends, with this kind of wonder of the chuckle and laughter. And what are we about then? Going around and nailing them down and convicting people of their sins and showing them what's wrong with their society. And that's what people want, and that's what you'd better be doing. And this was the district presidents with all of the professors from our faculties in the seminary just a few years back. And then I could see red. I'd just come back from Holden Village recently with a group of youth. And they had needed a policeman on the way out, and they allowed me to be a pastor on the way back, and Holden had made the difference. And I said so to those assembled bishops right then of this whole picture and what was happening here. And then Al Rognes got angry, as I've never seen him get angry at this particular bishop, and says, you would pervert the gospel into law and make pastors into policemen. Never. But that's a bishop, and he's still functioning. He's still there. And what was the meeting about? Because another bishop had called to me because a family which tithes down in California were offended by an intern who was present and wasn't giving them the way they'd heard it before. And we're going to let this happen, that we offend people? And then the bishop of northern Minnesota and the bishop of North Dakota and the bishop of Texas got into the fight, and great men are they all, two of them taken to our Lord since. Riney got, and he says, you're more offended out in California about one family being offended than about millions that could care less what we're saying, because nothing that we're saying means a damn to them, because we're more concerned about saying it so it pleases everybody that's already dead than the living we got in our midst who haven't come alive to Christ. And then the bishop of northern Minnesota, southern Minnesota, Hansen, got up. His son Paul just got to be head of all of our lay work now. But the old man says, I'm so tired of the seminary and sending out these guys in skirts that only can talk about communism and the fear of communism. He says, how about preaching Christ again? He says, this is what we're about, and Christ always disturbs them. And he says, he'll send a lot of these tithers running. So what? And then the bishop of Texas, who's on our board now, got up and said, he says, maybe it's about time we allowed some of these lay people to catch up with theology and discover what the gospel is. And he says, we better bring theology to our lay people. They can't come into the seminary. That's why he's on my board. But he's been doing this in Texas. But the realization of the risen Christ is going to be a disturbing thing. Just to go through the text and see them. What are the proofs of his resurrection? Huh. Those are going to be difficult for you too. It's in the faith. It's in the proclamation. And it's in the mission where he comes alive anew over and over. And as he turns deadness to life and creates love where there was hatred, you can taste his presence and you know he is indeed here. And we're, thank God, it's continually happening in our midst. But it happens again and again in the congregation too, right where you may come from. And so he sends them out. He opens their understanding and he sends them out to preach forgiveness. Forgiveness. He's been eating in their presence. He's risen, the firstborn from the dead in their resurrection body. He opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. And that scriptural shaping of the proclamation will be Acts now. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. It doesn't say repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. Goodspeed's translation is horrible there. Or on to, but repentance and remission of sins is King James is good. It's under the forgiveness of sins that we finally repent. It's when we know how much God loves us that our resistance melts. It's when we've seen that we wounded him on the cross that he can get through to us. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you have this power from on high. Wait for the power. And he led them out to Bethany, lifted up his hands, blessed them, came to pass and blessed them, he's parted from them, carried up into heaven, they worshipped him, went to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing the temple, praising, blessing God. Now Acts starts off from there again. It has an ending, the first one, because the books are sent separately, and they have to have a second one, but the former treaties here, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments and unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having been seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now this is the great introductory sentence here. And he's just recapturing what has been said, and especially reasserting what briefly has been stated at the end. I love Barth's insight in thinking that the upper room discourses disclose echoes of the conversations of Jesus with his disciples in those 40 days. And it makes good sense to me just from the point of view of the setting. In the middle of the night, with your disciples strung out behind you on those single trails to talk about I am the vine and you are the branches, it would be a little difficult for the last one in line to hear, you know, from the first. And the whole setting is against you for that kind of communication. I like Barth's thought there that you have in these chapters something of reflection of the conversations that went on in the 40 days concerning which we know all too little. But that here you have some of it. The nature of the church, the gift of the Spirit, and so on. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. See, that's what he was doing. And what happens in the upper room chapters exactly is described by that phrase. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, as he ate bread with them, he sat at table with them, while he was eating a meal with them, Philip. So they're quite different, those translations there and four. The word is one for what? I've got to look that one up. Acts 1:4. Because aren't they different? But again, this idea of supping, opening the door and I will sup with you, of life becoming a celebration that's described as feasting, of Acts being one continually hospitality experience of a continual kind of supping together in the Lord, breaking of bread together. A very real note throughout Luke Acts as we have seen. And here in 1:4, what is it saying? Synalizomenos is the Greek word. And in some texts it is for synalizomenos. No, it's the same verb in each, the idea of being gathered together for feast. Aulein is still the word that they use in both German and the Scandinavian languages for a great feasting hall, an Aulein, and they're all this kind of a feast together with a great number of people then feasting, celebrating the resurrection and his presence with them. And now he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says you've heard of me. Now that's recapturing what you've just heard. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I skip those portions in Luke which describe this, because we get caught up in this thing so easy and we get no further. And we don't have a blueprint. We are waiting on him continually. We're living in the time between his coming and his coming again, always. We are already his. We're not yet like him. So we are no groaning in the spirit to when we shall be not having this flesh taken from us, but being clothed upon with a new temple from above, a resurrection body. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put into his own power. Williams translates, it's not your business to learn times and dates. Moffat says, the course and periods of time. Anyway, we don't try to penetrate into God's own arena, which the Father has put in his own authority. Not even the Son's he has. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. And here the program is till this moment, till the 29th chapter. And we move through. The first 12 chapters tell about Jerusalem. We get that in the first 3-4. Then Judea and Samaria we get after the persecutions. Up onto 12, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, 13 on, when they separate out Saul and Barnabas from Antioch and send them out into the Mediterranean world. But the uttermost parts of the earth till this hour. So that's the outline for the gospel, and we'll see how it's shaped up then by the risen Christ and his continual hospitality towards us, giving us his own body and blood to eat and to drink, and the breaking of bread that continues, rejoicing and celebrating our fellowship by being able to exalt that we're permitted to suffer for the sake of the name, delivering us out of tight spots when he still needs our witness so he carries us in rescue, out of a Japanese prison camp or out of a jail in Jerusalem where Peter is taken out through the guards and put out right in front. Herb and Edna have a beautiful story from their China experience on this. They escaped out of the town into a little shack along the wall, built of weeds. And the fellow in there, they pled with him to let him stay for the night to escape the communists who had taken their city. And since they were friends of the mayor, they had special reasons to be fearful. He'd already been taken and killed. And the man in the hut, of course, was bribed with $1 million and $2 million and $4 million. Finally says, no, it isn't worth it, not even for $5 million to have you stay. That was something like $4 in American money. Not even $5 million Chinese dollars, because it would be his life, they had to go. And then Edna said, Herb, it's all right. I've prayed about it. And God has told me that the communists won't even see us. We can walk back to the mission. And Herb says, here he was, sweating it out, scared to death, having to contend with an obdurate Chinese and then having a crazy wife beside. But he says there was nothing else to do. And if you know Edna, she's one of the beautiful people. She's been my secretary and a great one. And she still is Ray Johnson's secretary. It was just beautiful. Well, there's nothing else to do. They walked down the streets. Went right past the command post. Two command posts. Walked right there. And into the mission complex. Crazy story. Time magazine wrote it all up later. It's just the way it happened. Of course, you don't see what can't be there. It wasn't possible for any Americans to be around, so whatever they were looking at wasn't that. Nobody's going to admit he's seen some hallucination. Others will think he's crazy. They just walked on. Then the other mission, which still isn't conquered yet, further away sends a man, and they send somebody whom the Chinese won't suspect. They figure they better pick the dumbest Christian they can find, and they get him to memorize the directions of the route they're supposed to take to come there, which he does. By the time he's got there, he's said it to himself so many times he's already got it in reverse, he gives him the reverse. So they got the opposite route. Meanwhile, things have changed in the war. The communists have withdrawn from the route they'd taken. They have already taken the route they told them to go, and they go the other route. This is part of the craziness. Mm-hmm. And Herb's a nut. He always entertains the little kids. He's got crazy things where he's chewing off his fingers, got no fingers left. And the little kids are looking in the place where they're being carried now, which is in the bottom, underneath the false bottom of a little horse-drawn cart. And they realize Herb's in there. All the kids in town come over, and Herb starts eating his fingers for them, and they're all yelling, excited, get all the other kids to come and look. So Herb's wondering, what in the world am I doing? I'm trying to escape from the communists, and here I am, you know, drawing the whole town in. But they were rescued. And he's still around, both to plague and delight us, because he does both. Body. Mm-hmm.
for the loudest voice on the earth at this moment, I think, without the theasis. But it's wonderful how that book of Acts continues till this hour. Wes tells his story of Holden, and it's another chapter. And this is the wonder, and so are you. See, each of you are another chapter in Acts. Your home a mission station, your love and friendship a hospitality center. And that's what Luke Acts is about. And God works in his most natural ways his wonders to perform. See? And as you're a friend and you build somebody up, the kingdom comes. Haughey is the most famous amongst the lay preachers of the last century. He got put in prison 14 years in Norway for daring to preach, and he's the only layman. So we had a lot of Haugheyaners, his followers. But one beautiful story from him is where he walked all day with a man just enjoying the trails of Norway, coming down over Hamar and up that way in the days when they were walking. And they came to a division of the from the ways, and he says to the man he's been walking with all day, all he says is, my, what a wonderful Christian you've made. That's all you need to see. Another chapter in Acts, you see. And this is the living Christ through his Holy Spirit building his church until he comes. It's the time between the times that Luke Acts is talking about. The New Testament is written for the people in that time, who, though we are not yet like him, are already his. So we can celebrate in the midst of this Jammerdal, that the Norwegians call the earth sometimes, in the vale of sorrows and valley of tears, we are singing, my cup runs over. You prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And that's Luke Acts. We'll go more into Acts tomorrow morning, and since we have some time, I think we've taken all we can take for one day. We just sort of read ourselves into immobility. But the outpouring of the Spirit now upon the human race to create a new humanity, called those of the way, that's their name in Acts. Their enemies in Acts calls them Christians, and the name your enemies more oftentimes is the one that sticks. They took it up because they could fly the banner. Sure, we belong to Christ, see? We belong to the Christ. And that was a term of opprobrium then. It was a term of disgust and dismay. You know, like you've seen the cartoons in New York as one Roman senator marrying another. Yeah, talking to others, you know, my daughter is marrying a Christian, you know, not one of those, you know. That sort of feeling was what they had about it. And yet they could exalt in this and make it their glory that we're Christians. But only in that sense of irony can we speak of myself or yourself, can you speak of yourself as a Christian. I mean, we're Christians, we're not yet like him. We know there's been only one Christian on the earth, really, and he's our Christianity. He does our believing for us. He's done our obeying for us. He's the one who went all the way and believed that the Father would not leave him to see corruption, but would raise him from the dead. When people talk to me about, gee, I wished I had your faith, I say, talk to me about it after I've been on the cross and 3 days in the tomb and raised from the dead. And I'll say, I wish you did. Till that time, why not be satisfied with Jesus' faith? And he's got it for you. This is a part of the proclamation. We free people from themselves and allow them to rejoice in him, who is literally the one who unites us and holds this world together and makes it possible for planet Earth to become a foretaste of heaven, where we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Let's close with that prayer. This dandy day together, thank you for it. Think now for a moment, just think of Acts and all the great, wonderful things that happened. Think of Peter learning from Cornelius, a Roman soldier, of what the grace of God means. And he'd been with Jesus 3 years, but he had to learn it from Cornelius. Think of that prayer fellowship praying for Peter's release, and Peter's at the door knocking, and they say, it can't be him, it's got to be his ghost. But they're praying for his release, and there he is. How God has put up with us, how slow we are to learn. Think of Stephen, what a guy, beautiful. And Saul holds their coats while they stone him to death. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, and the stench and the smell you get as you roll. There are some of them in each of us. The last thing I ever figure that I'll ever be really honest about is maybe money. So when the tax people go after me, I'm on the defensive and think I must owe them something. And then I get mad for feeling that way, because they want all they can give too. But Ananias and Sapphira, sharing all things in common, they didn't. Think of this tremendous Luke Acts and this continual sharing, openness, warmth, as you're praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. One of our Priscus, by the way, who's now at the seminary, is one Fern's going to nominate to be editor of the ALCW Journal. And I think she might get an order of Prisca going. Just think, it's the Priscus in each congregation. There's not a congregation without them would straighten out their pastors on the gospel. We'd have a renewal of our life right away. We'd have communities and not audiences.
Will you be going over all of that discourse in the morning?
Yeah, we'll go over.